In his book written several years ago entitled The Ultimate Priority, John MacArthur reflects on a story from the Chicago Tribune about an amazing tortilla. The story says a New Mexico woman was making tortillas when she noted that the skillet marks on one of the tortillas looked like Jesus. She showed it to her husbands and her neighbors, and they all agreed that Jesus' face was burnt into the tortilla. She took it to have it blessed by her priest. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life, and her husband agreed that she had been a happier, more peaceful, and submissive wife since the tortilla arrived. After the reluctant priest blessed the tortilla, she took it home and put it in a glass case with cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds. She built an altar for it and opened a shrine to visitors. Within a few months, more than 8,000 people had made pilgrimages to worship at the shrine of Jesus of the Tortilla. Everyone agreed that the burn marks on the tortilla looked like Jesus. Does that amaze you? Does that surprise you? It doesn't me. I never cease to be amazed at the perversions of worship that are perpetrated every day in our world. You say, well, now wait a minute, preacher. That word perversion is a pretty strong word. What do you mean by that? The dictionary defines perversion as the act of turning something to a wrong use. I don't consider myself to be religiously bigoted, but there are probably people who would say that I should take stories like that in stride and not speak of or point out what is so obvious. I think a lot of people these days would defend that woman and those who got caught up in worshiping her tortilla as just folks who were doing the best they knew how to do. But the fact is that mankind today, in so many cases, has taken worship as we see it defined in Scripture by God and have turned it into an exercise of self-satisfaction or personal appeasement. In fact, it seems sometimes that few people even know what worship is anymore. And I'm sad to say that even on occasion in the Lord's church, the subject of worship seems to be marked with confusion and misconceptions and even prejudice sometimes. When we come into assemblies with personal agendas and personal expectations that have shoved aside what God's expectations of us are, well, I'll go ahead and say it. We may as well be worshiping tortillas. We all desperately need to study regularly to keep fresh in our minds what God's Word teaches us about our Heavenly Father and about the worship that He desires. This morning I want to challenge our minds with not so much the methods of worship, but with a study of the motives for worship. Why do we worship? Why do we worship God? What is it about God that demands that we worship Him? Let's put it in everyday language. Let's boil it down. Let's find some simple answers to the question, what is it about God that we should want to worship Him? Not only that we should want to worship Him, but that we should love to worship Him, that we should want to do our absolute very best at worshiping Him, and that we even look forward to the occasions when we worship Him. What is it about God that demands those things? Our lesson text this morning comes from Psalm 99, and as we study this text, I want us to see four things that are very basic, but very clearly revealed about Jehovah God. And these four very simple things, I believe, help to form our reasons for worshiping God. Please turn to Psalm 99 and follow along with me in your Bibles, if you will, as we read this chapter, and then after reading it, we'll discuss those four things. I'm reading to you from the American Standard Version, which uses the terminology Jehovah, representing God the Father. Jehovah reigneth, let the peoples tremble. He sitteth above the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Jehovah is great in Zion, He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name. Holy is He. The king's strength also loveth justice. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye Jehovah our God, and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron among His priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name, they called upon Jehovah, and He answered them. He spake unto them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statutes that He gave them. Thou answeredst them, O Jehovah our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them. Thou that tookest vengeance of their doings. Exalt ye Jehovah our God, and worship at His holy hill, for Jehovah our God is holy. Now let's consider these four things. Number one, Jehovah reigns, and He is sovereign. He is sovereign. Notice again there what verses 1 through 3 say. Jehovah reigneth, let the peoples tremble. He sitteth above the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Jehovah is great in Zion, He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name. Holy is He. Now to say that Jehovah God is sovereign is to say that He is the supreme ruler. There is no higher. There is none that does not come under His jurisdiction. We understand jurisdiction. Have you ever told the policeman, "I thought I was outside your jurisdiction"? It doesn't usually work. I wouldn't recommend it, though I've never tried it. But we understand what jurisdiction is. There is no one who is outside Jehovah's jurisdiction. As creator of all things, He is in control. He has supreme control. Acts chapter 17 verse 24 says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands." Isaiah 43 verse 13 says, "Even from eternity I am He. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Luke 1, verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. As supreme ruler, he has always had power over the affairs of men. He has caused nations to fall in an instant. Overnight, God brought the powerful nation of Egypt to her knees. And within the space of that night, every firstborn child, every firstborn animal of the beast and the flocks died at the hand of God. Overnight, he brought down the great nation of the Chaldeans, and Babylon was no more. He has caused nations to rise. He brought about the rise of the Persian Empire. He summoned the Assyrians in order to punish wayward Israel for her apostasy. He has caused kings to fall. He humbled the mighty Nebuchadnezzar at the very height of his power in Daniel chapter 3. He guided an arrow to a chink in the armor of King Ahab. And he was no more. 1 Kings chapter 22. But I want to call your attention again to what it says there in verse 3. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. That's interesting. Great and terrible. Those two terms seem to be at odds in that sentence. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. The word great, we understand what that means. It means mighty. The word terrible is interesting, though. It comes from a Hebrew word, yareh, and that word means that which strikes fear and dread. The name of God, the psalmist says, is great, mighty, and terrible, that which strikes fear and dread. Now that's the name of God. That's that name that people constantly use in vain, in idle talk and speech. And even in one of the most common and popular abbreviations of a euphemism, abbreviated in email a million times a day, OMG. That is the great and terrible name of Jehovah. Do you think God is willing for me to use His name in an idle reference to surprise or shock? I think most of us probably feel like we've weeded out all the profanity out of our language. And we're not known for using those four-letter words. At least I hope we're not. But let me tell you something. If you're using God's name in any sense other than the sense that He would approve, in a reference to Him, in a wholesome way, you need to rethink your vocabulary. God's name is great and terrible. It is not a tool to be used in idle communication. In all this, we're describing our Heavenly Father. Now, if we were describing a human being, a high official of government or some human ruler, we might be afraid that with so much power, this guy could be dangerous. You know, we're a little bit concerned that one entity has such power. The next point, though, sets our minds at ease about all of that. Because not only is he sovereign, in verses 4 and 5 it says that he is just. He is just. The king's strength also loveth justice. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye Jehovah our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. The Lord loves justice. Justice means doing things that are right in all circumstances. The Lord treats all people fairly and impartially, regardless of who they are, regardless of what's involved. You can count on God to be just. In fact, justice has always been at the very core of God's relationship with man. From the Garden of Eden, God has kept his word. If he said, I'm going to do this if you do that, don't do that thinking he's not going to do this. Because he's just. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God promised Israel to bring blessings to the obedient and curses to the disobedient. And God has always stood by that principle, that practice. In fact, the same system is in effect today. God's moral laws are an expression of who he is. And they place requirements upon all of us. And since God is just, in order not to defy his own nature, he has no choice but to punish sin. And because he is sovereign, all of those who reject his dominion or rebel against his word cannot escape his wrath, for he is just. Jehovah, who reigns, is sovereign. He has a great and terrible name. He is to be feared and worshiped. He is just, and he must punish sin. But there is great comfort contained in the fact that, number three, Jehovah reigns and he is merciful. He is merciful. Beginning in verse 6, David says, Moses and Aaron among his priests and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon Jehovah and he answered them. He spake unto them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Thou answered them, O God, O Jehovah our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their doings. The psalmist here gives a couple of well-known examples to back up this point. Moses and Aaron were priests of God, and as such, they certainly were not perfect. In fact, they each transgressed God's requirements, and the end result was that neither of them was permitted to enter into the promised land. We find Samuel also as an outstanding example of one of God's prophets and a judge. And it is with great sadness that we read of the death of Samuel and the end of his judgeship in light of the transgressions of his sons and his relatively light or even non-existent way of holding them in check, even as it pertained to the service of God. And yet God was merciful to Moses and Aaron and Samuel and thousands of others throughout the pages of Scripture that stand as living examples of the fact that when God says, do this, it has to be done. And if it is not done, there must be vengeance upon sin. God heard and answered their prayers, David says. And God forgives. He forgavest. Thou art a God that forgavest them, David said. There's the paradox. There's almost a sense of tension that exists between just punishment and merciful forgiveness. They seem to be at odds. Because if there has to be just punishment, then what does that do to merciful forgiveness? The necessity of just punishment seems to defy the very possibility of merciful forgiveness, because sin has to be punished because God is just. How then can there be merciful forgiveness? The resolution is possible only because of one thing. And that is God's only begotten Son, who in His death on the cross shed His cleansing blood that paid the price that was required by the vengeance of God because of and directed toward every sin of every man. And because Jesus, in dying on the cross, paid the price of all of that sin, then there can be merciful forgiveness. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jehovah, who reigns, is sovereign. None is more powerful. He is just. He is equitable. But His justice must be satisfied. He is also merciful. And He showed that mercy by giving His Son to die on the cross. Why do we worship God? It's echoed back and forth again and again in this psalm. And it's stated one more time again in verse 9. Exalt ye Jehovah our God and worship at His holy hill, for Jehovah our God is holy. I hope you were paying attention to the words of all of those songs that we sang together at the very front of our worship service. I would be unable to express the thought any better than those songs do. God's holiness is demonstrated through His sovereignty, in His justice, and by His mercy. And so, why would we want to worship anything or anyone? In Acts chapter 17, Paul asked similarly that same question. When he told those people there, after looking at all of their objects of worship, he said, "You're worshiping what you don't even know. You're worshiping in ignorance. You're worshiping what you call an unknown God. And you've got an altar built just in case you missed one." After reading Psalm 99, why would we worship anything else or anyone else other than God? That psalm clearly states the reason why we worship and why God is to be worshiped and why we should love to worship and look forward to worship and do our absolute very best in worshiping God. If you're not a child of God this morning, there is something that desperately needs to take place, and that is you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you recognize the error of your ways and see the need to turn from that in repentance, if you're willing to acknowledge Jesus as your ruler and your master, and if you will be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you will become a child of God. If perhaps you've already done that and you have become unfaithful in your service to God, your unfaithfulness has eclipsed all other important things in your life. And the most important thing for you to do is to come back and be restored. Acknowledge your waywardness and seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers. If you're subject to His invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.